Well, we are talking tonight about the third pillar, marriage's combination, the coming together of a man and woman to be one flesh. There are several aspects of the one flesh relationship designed by God. Tonight I'm going to focus on the significance and implication of physical oneness. In future sessions, we will be talking about other aspects of the one flesh relationship, the dynamic that 1 + 1 = 1. There's much confusion about the role and place of physical intimacy. This is evidenced by sexual immorality and sin on pervasive levels in our culture and even among believers. The impact on marriage is undeniable. The Bible is starkly clear on the issue of immorality of all types. And if you have your Bible, I would really encourage you tonight to open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'd like you to see some of this with your own eyes. We're going to follow the thinking of Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as we move from his argument for a believer's purity to his application to marriage in 1 Corinthians 7. But before diving into that, I want to review some basics. The timeless truth and instructions about sex and morality were established by the Creator at the time of creation when human beings first came into existence. The guidelines are not complicated. In fact, very little in this world is as clear as what we're going to look at tonight. It's easy to understand. And let me put it bluntly, sex happens in marriage with your wife, nobody else. Period. Hard stop. That's it. And we can close in prayer now. Well, we're not going to do that. I want to go through four words that kind of summarize what the Bible has to say about the one flesh relationship and the importance of that relationship in marriage. The first is exclusivity. In Genesis chapter 2, the creation of the world, the account of creation before the fall, God created men and women to live in an exclusive, monogamous, intimate relationship. We call it marriage. Genesis 2:24 says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the first question you might ask, what reason? For what reason? And all of that refers back to the first two pillars. The statements that it is not good for man to be alone. That is, marriage's completion. And the rest of that sentence, I will make him a helper. And that is that marriage is complementary. For those two reasons, everything we've talked about in this series so far, for that reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The exclusivity of the physical relationship between a man and a woman was not punishment for sin. It was not the result of the fall. It was not for our frustration. It was not to limit us. These rules were for our good, our fulfillment of his design, and to glorify God, most importantly. The significance of this point is, and don't miss this, is that if you are not committed to zero physical relationships, then you are called to one intimate physical relationship, marriage. With rare exception, God created every one of us to have marital relations with one person and only one person. The second term is guiltless, or you could say unashamed. The next verse in Genesis 2 says, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." This reflects the deep pleasure and satisfaction of behavior and activity that is not sinful. And in fact, it's authorized, it's blessed, it's encouraged, and it's even, in the Bible, commanded. The third term, abstention. 1 Thessalonians 4 makes this really clear. Verse 3, it says it pretty clearly. God's will for your life is your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. There is to be no sex outside of marriage. Zero. Zip. Nada. Abstain. Our culture laughs at that concept. They scorn it, they mock it, they giggle about it, and they make fun of Christians who hold to it. The Bible is clear, though. God did not create you to abstain from sex. But if you're not married, there is no other option than abstention. That's God's will for you. Once in marriage, we're going to see tonight, abstention is actually prohibited. The fourth word is consequences. The failure to embrace this design results in devastation. There are deep and profound consequences for a person and a culture that ignores these simple truths. A brief sample, Proverbs 5, 22 to 23, talks about the adulterer. His own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sin. He will die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of folly, he will go astray. Earlier in Proverbs 5, it does talk about the adulteress in verses 3 and 4, where it says, "For the lips of the adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech." And listen to this, "But in the end, she is as bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to Sheol." The Bible describes any person other than your wife with whom you are involved in physical intimacy as an adulteress, a prostitute, and a strange woman. And that's not referring to her personality. That's making reference to the fact that she is not your wife. If you're involved in this sin yourself, the Bible has strong language describing you. It's that you are immoral, you're an adulterer, and you're a fool. This is severe and blunt language. The principles of exclusivity of marriage, the guiltless enjoyment of physical intimacy, abstention outside of marriage, and severe consequences for violating God's design applies to all creation. In a fallen world, because of sin, what God creates and designs for our good and his glory gets corrupted. A sinful world has always struggled for what they call freedom, a breakaway from the confinement of God's order. And what actually happens is confinement that they can't even imagine. We see this in our own culture. The result of all of this is the total acceptance of sexual relationships outside of monogamous heterosexual relationships. We call that marriage. Marriage is no longer a priority then. Marriage is no longer exciting and something to be looked forward to. For many, it is now something to be feared and even avoided if possible. Falling marriage rates, exploding divorce rates, the redefinition of marriage, the mainstreaming of pornography, homosexuality, the redefinition of gender, all of this is predictable. The simplicity of God's design is not even generally known in our culture anymore. I think of Proverbs 1 where it says that wisdom cries out in the streets, and currently in our culture, wisdom is just completely drowned out. God's design is a joke to the world, and it's fast becoming deeply offensive in our culture. And the Bible details similar debauchery and sinfulness in cultures throughout ancient history. You expect people living in darkness to live that way. But what about in the church? We're going to look at part of a letter to the church at Corinth, and even the Corinthian church had problems. There was worldliness, there was an unwillingness to separate from the culture around them. There was immorality in the Corinthian church. There was weak, unprincipled spiritual leadership unwilling to deal with that. There was messed up marriages. There was misusing and misunderstanding the roles of the husband and the wife. All of this is going on in the Corinthian church. And sadly, there was sexual sin and moral failings all over the place. And it's not different today. The modern era church has the same issues. We've all heard and experienced the crushing realization of men, even close friends, we know and love who have fallen in this area. More widely known are those who are in ministry, who don't finish the race well. In the last 18 months, we've learned about several high-profile Christian preachers, authors, conference speakers, pastors who, while presuming to speak the word of God, were living a private life of moral failure and betrayal. Some of these men are in their 70s. These men, for the sake of satisfying the lusts of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and or the boastful pride of life, betrayed their marriage vows, betrayed their churches, and most importantly, brought disrepute on the name of Jesus Christ. Such will it be until the return of Christ. The fight for moral purity and the call to honor Christ in our marriage in this area will never end. It must never end. If that fight for you has ended, you think, duck. Watch out. That fight has not ended. I just referenced two men in their 70s who probably thought they were past that battle. This is what Paul is addressing through the rest, or through 1 Corinthians 6. He gives a logical, rational argument for believers, Christians, glorifying God with your body in a world that encourages and sanctions exactly the opposite. He makes the case in a simple argument for moral purity as a believer. And he isn't saying that a believer must be morally pure. He's going to lay out an argument of why. Let me tell you where we're going. Paul lays out a foundational premise. We're going to look at that, and then he makes four arguments. And then he gives us two commands. And that's chapter 6. And then we will roll into chapter 7, where he makes clear application to marriage and singleness. That's our destination tonight. And we could have just started in chapter 7. I thought about it. But after studying, I didn't think it would land as well. We need to follow the thinking of Paul as he's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So let's look at the premise. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And if you start in verse 9, it's important to note this. It says this, verses 9 and 10, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Boy, that's a bad group of people, isn't it? What's the next phrase? Such were some of you. Verse 11 is a startling transition. It's a glorious reminder. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. And all God's men said amen, right? Paul is focused here on believers. Christians do not live in habitual, regular sexual immorality. That is part of a former life. It's past tense. It's history. What a glorious truth. Ephesians 2 says it this way, that as unbelievers, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We had no choice. We lived in accordance with the course of this world. Our lives in every area, including sexual morality, was according to the prince of the power of the air, and that's Satan. We lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Verse 9 and 10 of 1 Corinthians 6 was expected behavior. Verse 4 of Ephesians 2 says, but God. It's similar to verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 6, such were some of you. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were still dead, made us alive together with Christ. He saved us. Colossians 3:12, right in the middle of that great passage where Paul's telling the Colossian church, put off immorality, lust, all that bad stuff, and put on gentleness, kindness. Right in the middle, he reminds us, you are chosen, you are holy, you are beloved. What a great salvation. Ezekiel 11:19 describes it this way. It says that God replaced our heart of stone with a heart of flesh. That divine surgery, completely unearned, unmerited, renders us no longer a slave to sin. We are henceforth new creatures, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And it even says in Ephesians 2:10 that even that was prepared for us beforehand, that we would walk in them. We're new men. And verse 12 expands on this premise. It says this, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. And this might be a difficult verse to understand, and let me explain it this way. A new believer quickly understands that salvation means freedom from the penalty of sin. I just referenced several passages indicated that we are viewed as holy, sanctified, chosen, washed, and clean. Are we sinless? We're not. Nothing can separate us from that, not even our own sin. Sin no longer condemns us. It cannot send us to hell. God has forgiven me and God will forgive me. The question arises, is that a free pass? If there's no penalty to my sin, does that mean I can or should compromise in moral purity? That's the question Paul is addressing here, right off the bat, to lay the foundation for his argument. The answer is you do have the liberty to sin, but a believer understands that all things are not profitable, and Christians will not be mastered by anything, especially not the flesh. So the premise of Paul's argument that we're about to go through is that you and I are different now. We're saved. And while we have the freedom to sin, we don't. And here's why. The argument, I've got the four up on the screen. It's the four P's. I want to look at Paul's argument for submission to God's rules in the area of moral purity. He presents four realities, arguments, facts about your physical body that once understood and adopted becomes the foundation of proper living and proper thinking. It is a logical argument that flows to a conclusion. It's simple, but it's persuasive. And the first is permanence. Your body is temporary. Verse 13, food is for the stomach and stomach is for the food, but God will do away with both of them. God is permanent. Your soul is permanent. Your body is not. In fact, it's very temporary. James 4:14 puts it this way. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. That great chapter, Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8, lays out a great contrast between the passing temporary nature of our physical existence with the permanence and the truth of God and his word. It says, all flesh is grass. Surely the people are grass. By the way, Isaiah 40 has a lot of bad things to say about you and I. It actually calls us a grasshopper later. The people are grass, it says. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Why is Paul, what's the point of Paul talking about the permanence or the lack of permanence of our body? This is not a statement of futility for a believer, but a reminder of perspective. Remember what matters, what's permanent, and let that truth dictate decisions about what is temporary. The foolishness of a fallen world is that so much attention and focus is on the temporary. A lack of self-control over what is temporary, your body, flesh, damages and destroys that which is permanent, your soul. And I say that, that's Paul's argument. Peter says it in 1 Peter 2:11. Listen to this. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." He's warning you. Your body's temporary. Don't satisfy what's temporary to the damage of what is permanent. If the body's not permanent and God will do away with it and it's just grass that dies and go away, why did God put us in a body? And that's the second argument. The purpose, verse 13. "Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body." This is really simple truth. God gave you that body not for immorality, and the word there is porneia, but for the glory of God. As a believer, your body is the physical means to glorify God by living in obedience and submission to the Creator's design. Takes us to the third argument, possession. Your body is not your own. Your body is not your own. Verse 15, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ?" Verse 17, "But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him." Verse 19, you've heard this before. "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price." If you're a believer, you understand that God created you, He bought you, He owns you. We are the property of another. Romans 6, 17 and 18 says it this way, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed." And listen carefully. "And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." What a transformation. Your body is not your own. And the hard truth is that a man who repeatedly falls in the area of sexual immorality must first examine his own faith. A slave to righteousness will see the hold of this temptation on his heart and his body loosen its grip. In the meantime, Paul's argument continues with a frightening reality. Immorality for a believer is joining Christ to that sin. The fourth argument is poison. If the first three don't get you, the fourth one should scare you. What are the consequences of immorality? Well, verse 15 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says this, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be." Verse 16, "Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute," that is, by the way, any woman who is not your wife. "Anyone who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her, for he says the two shall become one flesh." Verse 18, "The immoral man sins against his own body." Marital infidelity is a poisonous mess. You sin against your own body and you join your Savior, Jesus Christ, to a prostitute. I think that should scare you. The term prostitute is graphic language, and we cannot minimize the impact of that term or the message. Marriage is monogamous, and singleness is abstention. Anything else is poisonous. How is it possible that a believer in Jesus Christ would join Christ willingly and knowingly to a prostitute? Paul says, may it never be. About 30 years ago, I read a book called The Hot Zone. Some of you may have read it. That was a scary book. It details the research and the explosive spread of two viruses, Marburg and the Ebola virus outbreaks. These are deadly viruses sourced to a cave in Kenya. That was the point of the book. They were trying to find where did this come from. And it describes in great detail the progression of the infection and the ultimate end, bleeding out. The illness is characterized with a sustained high temperature of 102 degrees or more, vomiting blood, diarrhea, severe abdominal pain, and what is called, at the end, rapid evolution death. But it takes 3 days to get there. It is, by the account in the book, and this was not a fictional book, this was a nonfiction book, by the description in the book, a frightening thing to see. Would you knowingly inject yourself with Ebola to see if you could survive it? Would you go anywhere near it? No. And this is Paul's point. This is his argument. Sexual relationships outside the exclusivity of marriage are like a poisonous virus. The venom may take a while to act, but it is there, and it destroys. It is as foolish as knowingly exposing yourself to a deadly virus. How big of a fool would I be to ignore that and think I can expose myself and my Savior to that and be immune to the poison? Hebrews 13:4 says that God will judge fornicators and adulterers. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 through 6, I already referenced it, but in there it says that the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. You're being warned tonight. It's poisonous. That's Paul's argument. And then Paul gives two commands. In 1 Corinthians 6, there's two commands throughout the entire passage, only two. Two practical instructions. The whole argument is simple and the response is simple. Flee immorality, it says in verse 18. Glorify God in your body, it says in verse 20. That word flee means to run, escape, get away, remove yourself. Don't wait for it to pass. Don't be passive. Run like you would if I was holding an open vial of Ebola. Run. 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul says to a young Timothy, he says it this way, flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Glorify God. How does moral purity or abstaining from sexual immorality glorify God? First is obedience. Our obedience and our submission glorifies God. It's God's will. Fleeing immorality is his design for your good and his glory. Putting a genuine, morally pure life on display glorifies God. Because you and I could not do that on our own. It is what Christians do. Philippians 1:20, Paul says it this way, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be in life or by death. That is what men do. Let's go to the application. We're already to 1 Corinthians 7. It may have sounded to you like it was going to take us a while to get there. We're there. And there's four applications. Paul's argument has been simple, comprehensive, and complete. And it's brilliant. The action items, flee immorality and glorify God, are clear. And now Paul goes into a very well-known chapter in the church where he addresses the issues of singleness and marriage. But 1 Corinthians 6 goes with it. Let's talk about the first application. Singleness requires contentment with abstention. If you're looking at your Bible, you'll see 1 Corinthians 7:1. He immediately says, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. If you're single, you are to be content in that because it is what the Lord has for you right now. Singleness is good. We covered that in an earlier session. And if singleness is good, it is equally good that you remain sexually pure. Chapter 6 made that case. The second application. Marriage requires contentment with exclusivity. Verse 2 of chapter 7, because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife and each woman is to have her own husband. By the way, Paul is not calling married people immoral or lacking self-control. I'll go further with that here in a minute. Drop down to verse 7 in 1 Corinthians 7. He kind of continues this thought, or I'm putting these together. It says, yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. And how is Paul? He's single. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. In other words, if you're married or you're single, that's your gift. It's where God has you. Verse 8, but I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them if they remain as I. And how is he? Single. Verse 9, but if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than burn with passion. Again, Paul's not calling married people immoral or lacking self-control. His arguments from 1 Corinthians 6 was that God created us and he makes the rules. We are his. And we know from Genesis 2 that he created us for marriage and procreation within the confines of the monogamous exclusivity of marriage. The one flesh relationship is to be with one woman, your wife. The desires you have for intimacy with a woman is placed in you by God. These desires are not evil. They're not shameful. They're not sinful. However, expressing or fulfilling those desires outside of monogamy is all of that. It is immoral. It is sinful. And it is shameful. If a man is single and struggles with strong desires for intimacy, that is God-given and God-designed. Since those desires can only be fulfilled inside of marriage, such a man is likely not called to permanent singleness. Singleness requires contentment with abstention. Marriage requires contentment with exclusivity. The third application, intimacy, like marriage, is complementary. Since intimacy is only to happen within the exclusive relational confines of marriage, it should make abundant sense that that physical intimacy, like marriage, is complementary. Verse 3 and 4. Such interesting verses. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. We like that part. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Isn't that interesting? Duty and authority are presented here and are clearly linked to the issue of marital intimacy. And I want to walk through some basic principles here. First, marriage is complementary in that the husband and wife are equals. This principle is clear in these verses. The duty to each other is exactly the same, and the authority of the husband and wife is also exactly the same. Do you see that? Marriage is complementary. Husband and wife are equals before the Lord. However, as we heard last time, the husband and wife have different roles in marriage. They view things differently. And the husband and wife are different when it comes to intimacy. They view and interact with sex differently. Every married man here tonight knows this is true. If you don't, come talk to me. This concept is not explicit, this complementary that husband and wife view it differently. It's not explicit in these verses, but it is inferred, and the inference comes from the command. Paul would not be commanding us to fulfill this duty or to recognize equal authority in this area of marriage if there was no difference between the husband and wife. I say that to comfort you, but also to challenge you. So how do you live with your wife in this area? Well, I would say you go back to 1 Peter 3:7, where it says, where we finished last time, where it says, live with your wife in an understanding way. There perhaps is no other area of marriage where this is so important. Understanding someone else's wife does you no good. You cannot carry into marriage some kind of intimacy, expertise, or understanding that comes from books, movies, podcasts, prior sexual experience, or pornography. This is one of the devastating long-term effects of bringing a history of illicit, immoral relationships into a marriage. It also highlights the peril of indulging in the availability of pornography, believing that what you see in a movie or on the internet has any relevance or applicability to your wife and your marriage. It's very dangerous. Your understanding of your wife in this area must be framed by the Bible and informed only and 100% by your wife. Intimacy is complementary. She is an equal, but she is also different than you. Live with your wife in an understanding way. Sexual intimacy in marriage is complementary, just like marriage is complementary. The fourth application that Paul makes to marriage is that marriage means abstention is left behind. I said this earlier, Paul drives this point home here in 1 Corinthians 7. Intimacy in a marriage is exclusive, it is guiltless, and it is expected. It's a critical expression of oneness and joy in the relationship and union. And you remember I said earlier that abstention is required if you're single, but when you marry, abstention is prohibited except for very few reasons. Verse 5. Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. The physical expression of oneness, joy, exclusivity, and pleasure in marriage is endorsed by God. It was created by God. It gives him glory. It is also an expression of obedience and submission to him. It is a necessary expression for the husband and the wife. And a break in those relations is to be, it said, I read it to you, three things: short, agreed upon, marriage is complementary. She is an equal. It is to be agreed upon and for the purpose of prayer. Four applications to marriage. I don't know if any of that surprised you. It probably didn't. But that's Paul's application after laying the groundwork, the argument in 1 Corinthians 6. The premise: we're saved. We're new creatures, a new master. And our allegiance to sin is gone. The argument: permanence. Our body is temporary. Don't make decisions for the sake of what's temporary to damage that which is permanent. Our purpose, the body that you've been given, is for the glory of God, not for porneia, immorality. Possession, our body belongs to him. He bought us. He owns us. We serve him. The fourth premise, or the fourth argument, was poison. For a believer, a violation of marital vows in this area is a poison, and it joins our Redeemer and our Savior, Jesus Christ, to our sin. May it never be. And then the two commands, to flee immorality and to glorify God in our body. So, I had another section in my notes, and it says, if I have time. I went kind of fast. We have time. I'm going to go through a whole list of questions, statements. The design of this is for you to examine yourself, to add to Paul's application, to flesh out Paul's application for each of you. And the another goal is to inform your prayers for yourself, for your wife, for your marriage. And I also want to inform your prayers for each other and inform your questions of each other. First thing I want to say, I'm going to talk to the married guys first. Guys, you should and you even must enjoy the wife of your youth. And you bear the burden of leading in such a way that your wife enjoys it too. We're going to talk about this in a future session in some depth. The Bible says to enjoy the wife of your youth, and we need to lead our marriages that way. Marriage is combination, and our leadership must lead in that direction with conviction and by personal moral example and integrity. I have a question. Don't answer it. I want you to think about this. Does your wife fully and completely believe that you are faithful to her? If I were to ask her that question, would she hesitate at all for any reason to affirm it? You need to know the answer to that question. Your wife should never have a reason to wonder about your fidelity, your moral faithfulness to her and to the marriage. If she does have doubts, it is your job to lead in such a way to remove those doubts, not by persuasion or manipulation, but by example and disclosure and transparency. Help your wife. Your wife and children should be the most certain people on the earth about your moral integrity. You can fool your pastors, you can fool your elders, you can fool your friends. Happens all the time. But your family sees it all. Can your children, would your children testify to your integrity and your fidelity? Or would they have questions? Would they have doubts? Because of the patterns of what they see you watching, consuming, how they see your behavior. There are other women in your life, women that you work with, neighbors, family friends. Those other women in your life should never have cause or reason to wonder whether you are available. Never. The disciplines of your life should indicate to anyone, no matter how close that woman might be to you or your family in a working relationship, whatever it is, your life should demonstrate that you are a one-woman man, both in fact and in appearance. Do other women in your life have any reason to think that you're open to being available? That answer should be unequivocally no. For some of you, there's immorality and infidelity in your marriage, and nobody knows about it yet. I beg you, it should be confessed, and the full measure of repentance should be exhibited in your life to such an extent that eventually your wife should be the loudest voice affirming He's different now. That's your mission. That's not what you thought your marriage was going to be, but that might be what the rest of your marriage is. Some of you have that in your background. It has been exposed. Your wife should eventually give the most clear testimony that you are different. That's what repentance is. That's the goal. And men, don't ever forget that you can hide sexual sin from everyone. We've seen even in the church in recent years, those who were ministering, one I'm thinking of from this pulpit, while carrying on a life of illicit sexual sin and nobody knew. God sees it all and he knows it all. And I want you to think about this, that the fact that God knows should scare you far more than however scared you are about other people finding out. Singles, men who are single, I'm going to sound like your dad. Save yourself for marriage. Please. It is the seeds that you plant that will bear so much fruit. Whatever it takes, faithfulness to your wife starts now. Even if you don't even know who she is yet. If there is immorality in your history as a single man, it should be as evident as possible in your character that it is in the past. Single men, establish disciplines and patterns that not only protect you from temptation, but also the appearance of evil. And for all of us, I have to talk just for a moment about pornography. I'm not going to attempt a technical or even a nuanced definition of pornography. I think every single one of you knows what it is. It's pervasive and it's ubiquitous in a way it never was when I was younger. Anything you're looking at that your wife, your daughter, your pastor could not watch with you is likely something that on some level is pornography. At least it is for you. It's poisonous. Pornography will destroy your mind. It destroys your expectations of your wife. It destroys your perception of reality and marriage. And even added to a monogamous marital relationship, you are bringing the strange woman into the marriage. Pornography will wreck your wife's confidence in your faithfulness, in your fidelity. It is not worth it. Pornography will destroy your wife's trust in you and her respect of you. And it should. Your wife views pornography very differently than you do. I don't know your wife, but I know that's true. Pornography to a woman is a crushing verdict on her adequacy and her worth as a wife. I've heard it from so many women. You don't see it that way, maybe, but you must. She's different, and she's correct, by the way. Your love for your wife should drive you away from pornography of every kind. Pornography will drive a wedge in your relationship, and pornography is the gateway drug to so much more sin. It's poison. And I know you know all of this, and I might sound like your dad. But Paul makes the argument for all of this in 1 Corinthians 6 and makes the application for the single man and the married men in 1 Corinthians 7. And always, 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 all of us have to remember, such were some of us. Amen? We're brothers in Christ. Help your brothers. Pray for each other. Guard each other. Push each other to the joys and the responsibilities of a one-flesh marriage. Warn each other. Protect each other. This is truly the expression of brotherly love. Flee immorality and chase righteousness. Be more concerned with glorifying God in your body than you are satisfying your temporary flesh. And be assured, This is not a losing battle for a believer. For you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for marriage. Thank you for the gift of a wife, a helper, the joy and the pleasure of the one flesh relationship. What a gift. Lord, help every one of us here tonight, particularly those who are currently married, to lead well, to lead faithfully, gently, with genuine humility, particularly in this area of marriage. Most of all, Lord, we thank you for such a great salvation. We recognize that none of this is possible, that outside of your work on the cross on our behalf, we are described in Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, living according to the lusts of our flesh, but you have made us alive together with you. Lord, help us. We want to live right. We want to do marriage right, not because it makes it for an easier life, but because it brings you glory. And that's our prayer. In Christ's name, amen.